For our New Testament reading this morning and the subject of our text for the sermon, if you would please open to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. You can find that in the Pew Bibles on page 163 in the New Testament. I'm continuing today. It's really the third message in a series that I've entitled Missing the Marks. Missing the Marks, how the church needs to rediscover its unique identity. But throughout history, confessions, theologians have noted that there are three marks that God uses to help distinguish true churches from false ones. And that's important in our day and age. And those three marks are the faithful preaching of the Word of God, the right administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of discipline in the church in order to maintain the holiness amongst the people of God. And if preaching is a mark, which is what we're going to be focusing on these next few weeks, the preaching of the Word of God, then we should look at the office of preacher or the minister as it's described in the Word of God. And this morning we're going to look at the subject of ordination. Now, that might not seem like something that would be too exciting for you, and I dare say that's the case. But I think you'll see, if you'll hold your seats here for a moment, that it's vitally important to our understanding of this whole issue. So let me read to you from 1 Timothy 4, verses 11 through 16, where Paul tells Timothy, a young minister of the Lord, these words: prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, exhortation, and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Let's once again ask God's blessing as we study His Word. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have established your church through the ages. You, through your Son, laid carefully its foundation and have given it guidance through the holy Word of God. We pray this morning that you would give us insight into what these particular verses say to us in our modern day and age. Through the power of your Spirit, we ask and pray. Amen. Well, the history of our own denomination bears witness to the importance of ordination. Our history of the denomination comes out of the Reformation that took place in Scotland during the 17th century, and some of the impact of that Reformation on the nation. Prior to a peace that came towards the end of the 17th century, known as the Revolution Settlement, many of the ministers who were faithful to the gospel were persecuted by civil authorities to the point that they were killed, slain, driven out of the nation. Many were exiled. And it wasn't until 1690 that many people found that there was enough peace that they could enter back into the main church, which was called the Church of Scotland. It was a national church, a state church established by the government. Yet our Reformed Presbyterian forefathers remained outside the established church, and they had reason for that. They did not believe that the persecutors, those who had enacted these injustices on the nation, had been properly dealt with and penalized. They also felt that there were still dangers that were lying there that would lead them right back into the same problems that had brought these persecutions out in the first place, one of which was still giving authority to the ruler of the nation, the power to appoint leaders in the church. And they said, that is not the prerogative of a civil ruler to place people, ministers, in the church of Jesus Christ. They also did this for other reasons. But what follows from that is quite interesting. Because this group of people did not have their own ordained ministers, because the ministers went back into the national church, they remained in what they called united societies for 50 years of history. Occasionally they would have a minister come and minister to them, but they didn't have their own pastors. And a question arose amongst them, and as a student of history, it could arise with anyone. Why didn't they just take matters into their own hands a bit, recognize some of the gifted people around them, because there were men that were raised up for wanting to go into pastoral ministry, and just ordain them themselves? Why didn't they do that? Then they would have solved their own problem. Well, it was because they believed that ministers had to be duly ordained, and that was taking upon themselves an authority that they did not possess to ordain their own. Matter of fact, some of their men went to other churches for that very reason. And it wasn't until 1743 that God sent ministers to them, and the Reformed Presbytery in Scotland was organized. That sense of propriety and order is lost completely on the church in our age. Men without training, men without license, call themselves a preacher. Indeed, it seems everybody's a preacher. And it raises a twofold question. How important is ordination? And why should a lay person such as yourself this morning care? Why do you care? Or why should you care about ordination? Well, let me answer that question, or those questions, with another one. Who among you, knowing that you had a serious medical condition, would undergo an operation performed by an unlicensed surgeon? Someone who just started using his kitchen table and knives and started performing surgery in his own in-house clinic. Any volunteers? Even for an appendectomy? No? Yet weekly, in so-called houses of God, those who are not ordained or trained are operating on men's souls with all the delicacy of a butcher's cleaver. Who is sending these men? Who is ordaining them? And this medical analogy is not as far-fetched as it might seem. Look at verse 11. To Timothy, Paul says there, prescribe and teach these things. Like a doctor, Timothy, order these things for the church. Put the church, the house of God, in this particular order. And for us today, we need to recognize that the church is ill. In many ways, it is sick. And it needs the prescription that is given here for it. And it starts with pastors and doing things in the orderly fashion that God intended. And the church today needs to recapture this need of duly ordained ministers in its pulpits, in its midst. And what better place to look than here, with the Paul, the apostle, the minister extraordinaire, explaining to his protege, his son in the faith, Timothy, what is necessary for pastoral ministry. And so let's look first just how he begins by outlining the duties of the minister's office. Look at that in verses 12 and 13. Now, before we do that, looking closely at verses 12 and 13, I want to remind you why we're here, how we're progressing in the study of the marks of the church. We've seen that the church of Jesus Christ is to be built solely upon Him as its one and only unique foundation. It's only by faith in Jesus Christ and all that that means that the church is to be built. And the Lord came into this world possessing, as we saw last week, three offices. He is the church's true prophet. He is the church's true priest. He is its king. He has declared His word to His people. And that's the only word that's to be declared. He alone laid down His life and sacrificed to His people. And He's the only means by which a man can be saved. And He has been raised up as King and Lord. He is the ruler of all. And men are to bow before Christ. And it's those who recognize Jesus as their prophet, priest, king, their Lord, their Savior, who are truly believers in Him. And we saw last week in 1 Peter chapter 2 that these offices that Christ uniquely possesses, as we are in union with Christ through faith in Him and by the power of His Spirit, we have been called to reflect those offices as the church back out into this world. We saw there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says to the church, "You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you might proclaim Jesus Christ and His excellencies to others." And so we're prophets proclaiming those truths. We're priests mediating, going to people and telling them of what Christ has done. And we are to rule by making sure that our own lives and our own households and the church is living in holy conduct before Jesus Christ. And so He has ordered the church to reflect these ministries, these offices. And it shouldn't surprise us then that if He wants the church to have these offices, that He sets apart special men in order to minister in these offices. And in verses 12 through 13, Paul lays out for Timothy what the duties are for the office of the minister. And I'm going to say they're four in number this morning. Look at these, verses 12 and 13, the duties of the ministerial office. What are they? Well, first of all, one of the chief duties of the pastor is the modeling of Scripture. The modeling of Scripture. He says in verse 12, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe." And I'm not going to go through each one of those character qualities this morning. I don't have that time. But I do want to state this. A minister can ruin his message and defame the office by his conduct. He is called here and in other places in Scripture to be an incarnation of His teachers, of His teachings. His hearers are to believe that His teaching brings forth good conduct, wise speech, holy living. And one of the ways they're going to believe that is by seeing it in His own life as He brings the Word of God to bear upon their own hearts. And so important is this, Paul says to Timothy, show yourself an example. And that word there means a type, a model, really a mold, a die. Your life is to leave an impression upon the people that are listening to you. They should not be able to hear you in the pulpit on Sunday and then get away from that message because they see it reflected in your life day by day. That's the type of men that are to hold the office of minister. It requires a high degree of faithfulness to the Lord. So they are to model the Scripture. They're also to be those who are the ones that are involved in the reading of Scripture. Notice verse 13. "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture." You might say, now what's the big deal about that? I mean, anybody can read the Scripture. You might say that's something back in the olden days when they didn't have all the ready publishing and people didn't have their own copies of the Word of God. And so basically the only time they were hearing the Scriptures read is when they went to the synagogues in the Old Testament and then to the churches, the congregations in the New Testament. Well, there is some historical truth to that. Everybody does have Bibles. You can find them all over. You probably have multiple copies in your homes. You can get them online. You can put them on your iPod. I've got one on my phone. My phone back there. It's everywhere, the Bible. So why would it be important to read it in the church? because it's a duty associated with the office. When God's people gather together for worship, when the Spirit of God is invoked through the name of Jesus Christ, there is to be a solemnity in the congregation, a covenant renewal between God and His people as they are assembled for worship and listen together to the Word of God being read. We're following an age-old pattern that God has given for the generations. We saw it in Ezra, did we not? As he read the Word of God to the assembled people. Did you notice they were standing? One of my pastor friends does that. He asks the people of God to stand for the reading of the Word just to show their respect to God's Word. At the Council of Jerusalem, they stated, Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And we are to keep that pattern in our own day and age, the public reading of the Word of God. Our own catechism says this, how is the Word of God to be read? And here's the answer, speaking of worship. The Holy Scriptures are to be read with a high and reverent esteem of them, with a firm persuasion that they are the very Word of God, and that He only can enable us to understand them, with desire to know, believe, and obey the will of God revealed in them, with diligence and attention to the matter and scope of them, with meditation, application, self-denial, and prayer. As I read that, I can't help but thinking of the liberal minister I used to sit under. And the last thing I felt after he got done reading the Word of God, that I was hearing the Word of God. Because there was that note of skepticism and the unfaithful teachings that always followed the reading. But it's not to be that way amongst the people of God. Their ministers are to be those who read and give due diligence to that fact. I want you to be thinking about all this in light of the church, in light of your friends, where they're worshiping, and ways in which you might address to them your concerns for their souls. Because as we're going to see, all this really has to do with salvation and with souls by the time we get done this evening, or this morning. You hope it's not the evening. Exhortation with Scripture is the fourth duty of the office. The word here in verse 13 that says to exhortation is the word paraklesis. You might have heard the Holy Spirit called the paraclete. It's the idea of coming alongside, being called alongside someone in order to encourage them, to exhort them on to greater faithfulness, or to bring comfort to them when they're down and be there to lift them up. And that is one of the duties of the minister. It's more the personalized aspect of the ministry, where the minister is to go alongside the people of God, often one-on-one or in a small group, and speak the Word of God into their hearts and into their lives. And the minister has that duty. And he also has the duty of teaching of the Scriptures, as it says at the end of verse 13. The official proclamation of the doctrines of the Word of God. Taking the text of Scriptures and making them clear and applicable into the hearts and lives of the people of God. Evangelizing by being a herald, taking the gospel to those who are unsaved. Defending clearly the doctrines of the Word of God. Handling accurately the Word of truth. Helping people to make discernments between how the Old Testament and the New Testament relate with one another. All these are really wrapped up in the idea of teaching the Word of God. And there's a complexity and a perplexity that comes in teaching the Word of God. In other words, there's some skill to it. Which is why Paul tells Timothy elsewhere, you need to make sure you are handling accurately the Word of truth, dividing it in the right manner, not in the wrong manner. There's a lot of people dividing the Word of God, pitting Scripture against Scripture, and not showing people how the Word of God is to dovetail together and reveal to them from beginning to end the person and salvation of Jesus Christ. Those are the duties that Paul is outlining here before Timothy. And the pastor, as he is put into the sacred office, is to see himself through these means as representing Jesus Christ and speaking as an official ambassador on his behalf. And that really then drives us to the central verse I want us to look at, which is verse 14 this morning. And here we see the Paul conveying the necessity of the minister's ordination. Conveying the necessity of the minister's ordination. Paul here is trying to impress Timothy. He's trying to remind Timothy of the solemn and sacred duty of his office when he says to him, when he reminds him that he had the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Presbytery is a regional body of elders that gather together. And one of their great duties was to examine and see if men were qualified to be ministers, and if they were deemed to be such, to set them apart and to send them into the ministry by laying their hands upon them. This is a rite, a ritual of the church, to send forth people into ministry officially by laying their hands upon them. That's what ordination means in the Latin. It means a setting in order, arranging or appointing someone to an official sacred duty. And I want you to hear Samuel Miller, the Princeton theologian, talk about ordination. It's a book on ruling elders, but it applies here. He says, by ordination is meant that solemn rite or act by which a candidate for any office in the Church of Christ is authoritatively designated to that office by those who are clothed with power for that purpose. In other words, there are certain people God has established in the church to ordain others into the office of minister. But I want you to hear Miller's warning here. He goes on to state this. The idea that with such directions as the New Testament contains on this subject, that men should be left at liberty to take these offices upon themselves by their own act and by their own pleasure, is full of absurdity. And if realized, would undoubtedly lead to endless disorder and mischief. What's going on in the church today? But disorder and mischief. He says, only suppose the secular offices of a nation to be thus assumed by men at will, and by none more readily than the vain, the ignorant, the self-sufficient, and the ambitious, as would inevitably be the case if such were the path of access to office, and there would be an end of all order. If you could just appoint yourself mayor, or appoint yourself senator, what would happen to our country? In some ways, I think we're seeing it. As we've come to a full-fledged, almost democracy in our land, every man doing what's right in his own eyes. And it's the power and the money and the ambition that's putting people into office, civil office. But the same thing's happening in the church. What do we see in Scripture? Christ very carefully and very deliberately among all his followers chose apostles and set them apart by the Holy Spirit to be his official representatives and those who would be the ones who would give us sacred scripture. Paul says earlier in this own epistle, chapter 2, verse 7, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. He knew by Christ he had been appointed as an apostle. And he knew that he and the other apostles in turn were given the significant task of building upon that early foundation by appointing other elders who would then be responsible to ordain others. As you hear Paul tell Titus, Titus chapter 1, verse 5, for this cause, and I'm reading from the King James here, For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city just as I appointed thee." We hear this orderliness, this great care of the apostles to make sure godly and qualified men were put into the sacred office. Nowhere in the New Testament can you find the idea that men come into the office of pastor who are self-appointed or self-sent. They are called one thing and one thing only if they did, and that's false teachers or false prophets. Even Christ himself claimed that he had been sent by the Father. I recall that when I was a pastoral student, as I think upon this, my time with Dr. Roy Blackwood in the summer of 1989, as I was a student and I went down there for an internship one summer. And Roy and I would talk after I got done preaching. And Roy's an encourager, so even when he was speaking something negative to me, there was always this note of encouragement to me. Well, it had truth in it. Or, "I can tell that you're speaking from your heart in sincerity." But again and again, he would say to me, "It lacks authority. You're kind of teachy, but you got to learn to preach." And then he would say this to me, "Barry, don't worry about it too much. Because you have to wait, in a sense, until the presbytery comes to the time of laying their hands upon you. And you will find that after they lay their hands upon you and send you into ministry, a new authority will come." And it took some time for it to come. And some days I still wait for more of it to come. But there is something true and real and divine in it all. And the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Because the ordained man who's been sent by God begins to come to this realization. This is not about me anymore. It's not about how well I speak, how clever I am in turning a phrase. It matters not anymore if people think I'm a fool, if they think I'm uneducated, if they think I'm not speaking the truth. That doesn't matter anymore. What really matters is I have been put into this office and sent into this ministry by Christ working through His church. And if I fail to speak truth, if I fail to speak with the urgency that would be in the heart of Christ, I fail Him. And it matters not what you think. There is an authority that only Christ can give through His church. And men can be like Simon or Simeon and try to buy it. They can claim that they have it. But only God, and God alone, will stand by His pastor and by His minister. And the people of God, the true people of God, will know that. They will know that. That's where the spiritual gift by prophetic utterance comes in verse 14. By God's word, men are set apart. And the Holy Spirit works through these means to bestow upon His people the gifts they need in order to fulfill their calling. If you've ever been to an ordination service, you'll see it filled, a true one, will be filled with the Word of God being proclaimed, with charges being given by other ministers to the minister, to the elder, to the congregation involved. And it's been that way for centuries in Christ's true church. During this time I referred to at the beginning of this message, the killing times in Scotland in the 17th century. So many of the ministers were being hunted down and killed that they couldn't get together and ordain men. And so some of them had to go to the refugee church in Holland across the sea there and be ordained there. Richard Cameron was one of those men. And he was ordained there in 1679. And at his ordination, two of the pastors, as they were preaching, predicted his death. And a year later, at Aird's Moss, it came. If he'd been out there on his own, representing his own cause, laying his hands on his own head, it would have been to no true avail. Because of him and many others like him who are willing to die for their faith, who recognize the true church of Jesus Christ, they sowed the seeds and sent forth the living waters of truth that many of us are still drinking from today. And that's the way of the history of the church. God sending forth ministers by ordination to do His ministry. We need to respond to this. We respond then to the Lord of ministerial order. How do we respond? Well, I speak this morning to pastors, to ministers in training, the men perhaps that are here this morning aspiring to the office. I want to remind you of the three P's, the pastoral ministry that Paul gives to Timothy here. And the first one is the pain of preparation. The pain of preparation. There's a lot of pain associated with pastoral ministry. But I'm not talking this morning about the pain of dealing with those who break your hearts or who reject your ministry. For you see, there's a pain more foundational to the calling itself than those kinds of pains. For there is nothing more agonizing than preparing yourself and preparing your teachings and hoping that somehow these will be worthy of Jesus Christ. Even at its best, any minister's teaching in life is at best a dim reflection of Christ's glory. And there is a pain. There's such an agony in that. Of every week getting behind the pulpit and then getting out from behind the pulpit. And realizing how weak you are, how unworthy you are, what a miserable effort that was. And yet hoping that the Spirit of God will take all of your agonizing and pain and somehow bless His people. And the minister will be blessed, we're told here. Paul tells Timothy in verse 15, he says, take pain with these things. He says, be absorbed in them. Be absorbed in them. The word absorb is not really there in the original. It's just be in them. All the time, be in these teachings. You see, the office of pastor is 24/7. And I'm not talking about the one down the hall here, that office. I'm talking about the office the pastor wears. That he lives in. You can't escape it. Everywhere you go, you carry forth that office. You represent that office. And you're to be in the mindset of that office at all times. Always thinking, always meditating, always working over in your heart and mind the very Word of God so that you'll be ready to use it when it's needed. In season, you know Sunday morning's coming, that's in season. But also out of season, when you're not expecting to be called upon. And we're to carry that office with you. And I thank God for models. I mentioned this before. I think of Ted Donnelly. I had to write Ted Donnelly this week to arrange for him coming next year to Indiana. And I knew that he was to be over in Switzerland. He's speaking at this Calvin 500 conference. And so I said something about, I bet you're enjoying the sights there. And he wrote back and he said, well, yeah, except I just got back from Kansas and I'm leaving tomorrow for Geneva. I can't imagine preaching in Kansas and flying back to Ireland and going to Geneva to preach. And yet he's absorbed. And if you're around him, he's constantly in the Word, constantly chewing on the truths of God's Word, constantly asking you questions about it. And that's the way it's supposed to be for the life of the minister. And if he will live his life that way, Paul says, Paul promises here, there is the pain, but there's also the gain. Your progress will be evident to all. That's the first P. The second one is praying. Or I should say paying close attention by prayer. Paul says, pay close attention to yourself and then your teachings and prayer. And the minister is to constantly be bringing his heart and his life before the Lord in prayer for examination. And then doing the same thing with his teachings. Lord, is this what you want me to say? Lord, does this capture your truth? But first, Lord, is my life in conformity with this before I ever step behind the pulpit? Save me from hypocrisy. Save me from misrepresenting you as I preach. And then the third P is to persevere in preaching. Persevere in these things. Ministers are leaving the office in droves. And if it's not scandal that's driving them out, it's disillusionment and discouragement and difficulty. But that's not the answer. It's to leave the office to which you claimed at one point in your life that you were called and you gave vows to uphold, is to persevere. Is to press on because you know what's at stake. Salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. Being a pastor, it is a profession. But it's not to be done as a profession. It's a calling. It's a life. It's a permanent. There's a permanency to the office. That doesn't mean no one can ever leave it. But I dare say it will never leave you, even if you try. Persevere in your preaching. That really then speaks instruction in the heart of a congregation. And I just want to follow those three P's with these. As the people of God, then you should take pains to be under a true minister and listen attentively to him. Hopefully that's what you've decided in being here. But it's an important question to be answering. And it's certainly something that you should be as you minister and as you're talking with others to make sure of. You see, this is one of the ways that we can engage people in dialogue. If we have concerns about their church attendance, it's a simple question. Is your pastor ordained? Has your minister been prepared for his task? I bet you if you ask people that, they'll probably say, I don't know. Well, you should find out. The Bible says salvation's at stake because you could be being misled if you're not careful. Get them to consider that question. And to tell them it's worth whatever cost it takes. We know of people and other nations who will do whatever it takes to leave the heretics behind and go where the true gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached. Can we not travel across town? Can we not leave our favorite little ministry in order to be in a place where the Word of God is being proclaimed? And that's what we need to be challenging this generation with. They could be losing their souls, and I'm not jesting in this. They could be losing their souls over the lattes that they're enjoying on Sunday morning. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about that? And then pray for the true preaching of the Word. Ministers need your prayers. I do covet your prayers. I plead for your prayers. I pray for Bill and for Jason as they're preparing for this task. You'd be praying for them as they look ahead to their own ordinations. And obviously, all we have to do is look around and we can see that the kind of impact that preaching is having is not what's going on over in the Sudan. I almost want to get on a plane. I want to see that. Dozens of people responding to the gospel of Christ. We need to be pleading to God that we would see that. And then we're going to be talking about this more, but then your own perseverance in obeying God's Word. We have a perseverance to maintain the Word of God before you, but you must persevere and your obedience to it. And one of the messages in this series is simply your hearing and responding to the Word of God. You see, the obligation is not only on the pastor. There's an obligation on behalf of the congregation as well to examine the teachings, to support the teachings, and to respond to the teachings by their own lifestyle and their own conduct. How important we'll keep seeing, I believe, these things are. I want to conclude this morning by reading a quote by the theologian Robert Raymond. He says, large areas, he was talking in this quote about the order of the church, about the church being properly ordered. And he says, large areas of American Christianity are in a state of anarchy, because churches and pastors are a law unto themselves, answering to no one. And he goes on to say this. Contemporary hero-worshipping churches, influenced by, as they have been, by this hero-worshipping culture, have elevated talented men to such celebrity status that mortal flesh cannot bear the heights. One would not be surprised when sexual indiscretions, a divorce rate among ministers as high as the national average, and financial mismanagement on the part of such church leaders follow. Power still corrupts. The pastor or church that answers to no one inevitably experiences the warping of priorities under the influence of his or its privately held biases. Understandably, scandalous deeds ensue. And it's a scandal what's going on in the name of Christ in the churches today. And it's time that we begin to call people out on it. When ministers are up behind pulpits dressed like supermen, riding motorcycles, it's a scandal. And he concludes this quote with this. The collective impact of these almost daily church scandals is all but ruining the Christian witness in our generation. Amen. Let's pray.